Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 13th chapter. Today it is my plan to finish our series that we began several weeks ago on what the kingdom of heaven is like. In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, as you know, there are several parables that Jesus tells that explain what the kingdom is like. And under those circumstances, we as those who try to be part of that kingdom ought to be able to learn some things that would be able to teach us how we might be able to serve the Lord better. We began the series by talking about exactly what is under consideration when we talk about the kingdom in the New Testament. Kingdom carries with it the idea of God's rule over us. And we, under those circumstances, we see it very often, in fact, most often, compared to the church. In fact, the church and the kingdom are usually synonyms in the New Testament. But as all synonyms have different connotations, church tends to be focused on the people, and the kingdom tends to be focused on the relationship that those people have with God. So it's important for us to be able to understand that. The kingdom, basically, with that idea of God's rule over the hearts and lives of people, even predates discussion of the church, and we see that under consideration in the New Testament. We see also there are a few cases in which the kingdom talks about God's eternal kingdom, in which at the very end of time we'll be ushered into and be able to be those who are bowing the knee to the Lord, and who, just like everyone, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we will be ushered into that kingdom as not as defeated enemies, but as beloved children and faithful subjects. The second lesson we dealt with, the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower talks about a man who sowed grain in a field, but there were all different kinds of soils in the grain. And while the seed in this parable is the Word of God, the soils are different hearts of men. There are some hearts that are so hard, like the path between the fields that made it hard, and the ground was hard, and people weren't able to be able to grow grain under those circumstances. It's very difficult in a hard heart to be able to grow the gospel. There were others who were more receptive to the gospel, but yet like a field that doesn't have very deep topsoil. There are some people whose faith just never runs very deep, and when the sun comes out and difficulties arise, they fall away. There are others that are so distracted by the thorns and the thistles that thorns and thistles tend to grow just as well as wheat does, and tend to choke out the wheat, just like the troubles of this life and the concern for riches and other things like that tend to choke out the life in someone who is trying to be a Christian. And then there are those who wind up being the kind of soil that when the seed hits them, it grows and continues to grow and produces 30, 60, and 100-fold. We need to understand that the gospel is something that is valuable. The seed is the Word of God. But we need to always evaluate what kind of heart that we have to make sure that we're the kind that bears fruit and not the kind that falls away under difficulty. The next lesson we talked about dealt with the tares. And the story of the tares talks about something that was not uncommon in the ancient world, of someone planting darnel or a particular kind of rye grass seed in with wheat. It was looked an awful lot like wheat when it was growing. In fact, even the heads had to be examined to make sure that they weren't wheat. And when they are ripe, they turn black instead of tan or brown like wheat does. But the problem is, it almost ruins in the ancient world without the ability to separate the grains like we have in the modern times. It made it basically to where a field of grain was completely ruined, because darnel was very subject to a particular kind of fungus that made the grains poisonous so that they'd make you sick and very often could cause death. So it basically would ruin an entire wheat crop, and you couldn't just plow it under. You had to basically burn it off because if there were any of the darnel seeds that survived, they would come up voluntarily the next year and spoil the next crop. The gospel is something that is spread in the world. And as it describes it there, the Son of Man is the one who plants the sons of the kingdom, and the devil is the one who plants the seed, which are the sons of the evil one. And they grow up together in the world in which we live. And there, sometimes it makes it difficult to distinguish who is who. But what we have to do is remain faithful all during that time, so that when the judgment occurs, when the proper judgment will occur, sometimes we can't make the proper judgment, but when the judgment does occur, it will be the kind of thing in which the sons will shine, and those that are sons of the evil one will be burned up and taken away. We talked about the minor parables that had to do with the mustard seed that was so small, almost a spore in wild mustard, that can grow into a bush that's much larger. So from very small beginnings, the kingdom of heaven can grow into something that is great. But then we compared that to the parable of the leaven, in which just a little bit of leavening agent would be able to permeate the entire ball of dough. So just like we saw in the parable of the tares, where both the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one were working at the same time in the world, and that we'd have to wait and to see exactly how it would work, we need to understand that from small beginnings, the gospel would be able to grow. But also, evil is something that can leaven the whole lump, and we need to understand that as well. I want to finish today talking about the minor parables at the last part of chapter 13 that begin with the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. It says in verse 44 of chapter 13, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Treasure in a field would be pretty rare for us. But it wasn't uncommon in the ancient world. In fact, the copper scroll that was discovered at Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls was one that described 64 different locations in Palestine where treasure had been hidden. In the absence of modern banks, you basically had people, in order to protect their money, would often bury it so that it would be protected from bandits, it would be protected from thieves, it would be protected from marauding armies, and they'd be able to have it when they needed it. But you always have situations where someone who buries a treasure dies without telling anyone where it is. I remember hearing a story about a fellow in Arkansas one time who was buying a field that had belonged to an old gentleman who had never trusted banks since the Depression. And he wound up taking, every time he got one of those large mason jars full of money, he'd take his post hole diggers out on his property somewhere and dig about 5 feet down and put that mason jar down there and cover it up. And he had done that probably 25 times in his place, but he had sudden onset dementia before he died and didn't know where any of them were. And so this fellow had bought the property hoping to be able to find them, but at 5 or 6 feet down, they're kind of difficult to find. So it wasn't completely unheard of in our culture, but it was especially common in the ancient world. So I want you to imagine the picture that's given here of probably a peasant working in a rich man's field. And he is working that field and comes upon a treasure hidden in the field. And the property doesn't belong to him, but it belongs to the rich man. I think I questioned the fellow's ethics a little bit about hiding something that is of value from the man who owns the property so that he can buy it. But while you may question his ethics, you do not question the value he places on the treasure. He sells everything that he has and buys it. Here we see that the kingdom of heaven is like that, in that it is a treasure, it is valuable, but yet it would seem small, it would seem insignificant. Sometimes in the past it was hidden, but now once discovered is something that is worth every single thing that you might have to sacrifice to be able to acquire it. I think sometimes because we live in a country in which we have the right to practice religion as we would like, we lose sight of the fact that that's not always been the case throughout the world. We lose sight of the fact that while every one of us have a Bible in our house, that there were many, many years in which people, even religious people, discouraged possession of the Bible by the average person lest they misinterpret it. We have the gospel in our hands, and yet sometimes we take it for granted. We have the ability to worship unmolested, and yet sometimes we take that for granted. We need to understand just how valuable the treasure is in the field and be willing to sacrifice anything in life that we have to sacrifice to be able to obtain the treasure of the gospel of the kingdom. A parable that's quite similar is one that we see in verse 45 and 46. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. In our day and time, cultured pearls are just as common, in fact, more common probably than natural pearls. In the ancient world, natural pearls were what they concentrated on. Pearls can grow inside mussels and oysters. And most of the pearls that they had in that day and time, until Great Britain was discovered by the Romans, and they found all kinds of nice pearls in the freshwater mussels of Britain, almost everything that's under consideration here in the New Testament probably was acquired in the Red Sea or the Persian Gulf or the Indian Ocean, where you would have pearl divers go down and they would try to find in oysters pearls that might be valuable. Pearls are exceedingly rare naturally. In fact, I for those that do it commercially, for every 3 tons of oysters that are brought in, only 3 or 4 oysters will have a sellable pearl in them. So we're talking about something that is very rare. And pearls are valued, even in the ancient world, valued on the basis of their size, of their color, of their lack of flaws on the surface, and of their symmetry, if they're perfectly round. And a large, perfectly round pearl was exceedingly rare. Here you have somebody who is a pearl merchant seeking fine pearls, and he finds one of great value, one that's large enough, one that has good color, one that's not flawed on the outside, one that's perfectly round. And you notice what he does? He goes and sells all that he has to buy it because he knows that it's worth more than anything else that he had. Now, the parable seems to be quite similar to what we saw with the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. But one thing that is a little bit different about this one is it takes great examination to be able to determine a pearl and its value. For example, if there is any flaw in the surface, sometimes, especially those of us that don't know anything about pearls, might look at one and think it looks fine. But there would be some flaw in it that under microscopic vision would show itself that would diminish the value of the pearl. Also, the color of it and its luster might be something that would not be readily available and readily evident from looking at it. It takes examination to be able to understand the value of something that is so small and so valuable. But having determined through examination that it is valuable, it is worth everything that you have. And we need to understand that we need to evaluate the kingdom. We need to read the Word of God. We need to do just as the Bereans of old did, search the Scriptures daily to see if the things that they were told are so, so that we might be able to evaluate the kingdom and realize how valuable it is, and on recognizing its value, be willing to sell everything that we have to be able to acquire it. In verse 47, it tells, again, a small parable about a dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are several kinds of nets, basically two that were used in the Sea of Galilee in ancient times. One of the nets, in fact, the one that's under consideration here, was called a segene, and it was a dragnet. It would be something that would be rather light in its weight, but it was very long. It would be, you'd have ropes that you would let out that would be between 750 and 1,000 feet long. And you would have boats that would go out and set either end of that in the sea. The bottom rope was weighted so that it would drag along the bottom of the lake. The top rope was floated. You'd put corks on it so it'd be able to float as best as possible. And that net then would provide a wall of net that was between 25 feet in the middle and 5 feet on the ends, that boats would drop out, and then they would pull it back toward the beach. And as they got it toward the beach, it would basically draw in all the fish that were available under those circumstances, and they would bring it back into the beach with virtually everything. And here you would find it gathering fish that were valuable. There's a lot of tilapia in the Sea of Galilee today. Or you'd find other kind of fish that weren't valuable. You remember in the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus, for a fish to be edible by a Jew, it had to have both fins and scales. And there were fish that were in the Sea of Galilee that wouldn't qualify as a clean fish for a Jew. And so therefore, the net would have brought in anything. But just because it was drawn in by the gospel didn't necessarily mean that it was the kind of fish that would be valuable for the Lord. There were a lot of people during the ministry of Jesus that seemed to be drawn in by the gospel of the kingdom. It was very attractive. Do you remember in the 6th chapter of the book of John, there was a time when people gathered around the Sea of Galilee wanting to take Jesus and make him a king by force, because they thought this gospel of the kingdom was going to throw the Romans out and put them on the end. But when it came down to it, you remember Jesus died alone between two thieves. It was a situation in which we need to recognize that everybody who seems to be attracted to the gospel is not necessarily attracted to the gospel, not necessarily the kind of fish or has the kind of heart that is one that the Lord is looking for. And here, just as that net is drawn in with all kinds of fish, there are people who are attracted to the gospel in one way or another, but not completely attracted to it, not attracted to it with a whole heart, only attracted to aspects of it that they like, and they discard aspects of it that they don't. And therefore, there's going to come a reckoning in which, when finally, just like the fish are taken and the unclean fish are taken and thrown in the furnace, you wind up having the good ones that are taken and used for the purpose that the fisherman had in mind. One other parable that's told here, and it's basically not a parable, just an illustration, is found in the last part of verse 52, where it says, "Therefore every scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things old and new." There are all kinds of things that somebody might acquire over the course of time, especially a good head of household. If you made money, you might have some money that was quite old, and you might have some money that was quite new. And of those circumstances, you would probably, when it came time to pay your bills or to purchase something for your household, you would sometimes use treasure that was quite old, that currency that had been around for a long time, that had perhaps been in your family for quite a while, and others that you had only newly acquired. Here he describes scribes as being something that is valuable when that is associated with the kingdom of heaven. A scribe was somebody who wrote the Word of God down. Generally, it was somebody who had great ability with the Hebrew language. And you remember, during the time of Jesus, Hebrew was not the language that the average Jew spoke. They spoke Aramaic. Hebrew was a dead language to them. It was quite related to Aramaic, but it was not the language of everyday speech. So a scribe knew how to write Hebrew, how to speak Hebrew, and had a good hand so that he could write it. So because every synagogue needed a Torah scroll, and scribes were those that wrote those scrolls down so that people might be able to utilize them in worship. Here he says, a scribe who also becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like that head of the household that brings out of his treasure things both old and new. Most scribes didn't accept the kingdom of heaven. Most Pharisees did not. Most of the Jews did not. But he says of those that did, here there's a great benefit. Because they have the ability, because of their understanding of the Old Testament, through their meticulous use of it and reading it and writing it down, they have the ability to be able to apply messianic passages from the Old Testament to what's going on in the kingdom in the time of Jesus. They had the ability to use the Old Testament as background to be able to help people understand what is going on in the new. They understand the principles that God has always valued and are able to apply those to the kingdom of heaven as it was working out in contemporary life there. These parables are ones that show us what it's like to be part of the kingdom. Kingdom of God is something that's valuable. Letting God rule in our hearts and lives is important. The church that was established, that is made up of those who are members of that spiritual kingdom, is something that is valuable. But we need to learn these lessons from Matthew 13 so that we can be better people, so that we can understand that from the parable of the sower, that the heart of the person that we're talking to is what's more valuable than our ability to change the Word of God. We don't have the ability to change it. Nothing's wrong with the seed. There's something wrong, though, with the hearts of some people, and we have to recognize that and realize that we always are going to have those that reject it. We have to recognize, just like in the parable of the tares, that there are people out there that just don't love the Word of God, that there have also been people who are sons of the evil one who live among us, sometimes even who claim to be members of the church that belongs to Christ. We need to always stand up for the Lord and do the things that are right, live right under every circumstance, so that we might be able to be people that when the judgment does occur will be those who will be able to shine like the sun rather than those who are burnt up in the furnace. We need to recognize the value of the kingdom to spread, and even from small beginnings, but yet recognize in the midst of that that just a very little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, so we can't tolerate sin in our lives as individuals or in our collective as our congregations. And we need to recognize also the value of the hidden treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, the value of the kingdom. And in spite of the fact that it may seem to have come to us much easier than it has come to many other people throughout the ages, we need to understand that it is valuable, and we need to be willing to sacrifice anything for it, because there's going to come a day in which all are going to be drawn in the dragnet, and the Lord is going to make the determination who's righteous and who's not, who's His and who's not, who are sons of the kingdom and those who are sons of the evil one. And in the final analysis, those will be cast out and the Lord's people will shine like the sun. We also need to understand that the Old Testament provides us with valuable insight into what we might be able to understand from the New. There are principles that we see established in the Old Testament that we need to continue to allow ourselves to study, so that under those circumstances we might be able to be people that better understand the New Testament and its proper fulfillment. What's the kingdom of heaven like? Can't just tell you in a sentence. Therefore, Jesus gives us illustrations of what it's like so that we might be better people and better servants of His as we try to do what God would have us to do. Are you a member of the Lord's kingdom? What's your heart like? If you're not exactly what God needs you to be, then you need to recognize that you can be if you come in faith and show it through repentance, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and are baptized so your sins can be washed away. You can become part of that kingdom. You can have a heart that's made right by having its sins forgiven. You can have a heart that is trained in terms of doing what God would have it to do by proper cultivation of the Word of God in your heart and your life. It's something that you need to value above everything and be willing to give up anything to be able to obtain the salvation that's made available to those who are sons of the kingdom. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, don't allow that to stand in your way of being what God wants you to be. Repent. Confess your sinfulness to the Lord. It's been something that your brethren are aware of. Let them understand that you've changed your life, you've asked forgiveness, and you want them to pray with you and for you so that you might be able to be what you ought to be again. If you're listening to this live stream, please, if you have any spiritual need, if you want to be baptized or if you want to be restored, just contact me or contact one of the elders here so that under those circumstances, we might be able to come to you, or you can come here to the building so that we can do anything to be able to help you be able to be restored to the right relationship with God, or to be able to enter into a right relationship with this God through obedience to the gospel. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone today, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.